Well, if you turn in your Bibles to that section of the scriptures that I read earlier, Isaiah 63, verse 15, we're going to consider some aspects of what it has to teach us. I've entitled this a sermon, a prophetic interrogation of God. A prophetic interrogation of God. Desperation is not something we experience often. Thankfully, to be desperate is to be almost void of hope, of any sense of resolution to a difficulty. You become desperate when you're faced with an impossible situation, the escape from which demands powers well beyond your ability. And the history of God's people is littered with periods of desperation. And one of the great periods of desperation that the people of God faced in the Old Testament period was the Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah was one of the prophets, along with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who brought messages from God to the people of the day. Isaiah prophesied, actually, in a period of relative peace for Israel. He began under King Uzziah, and it was in that period of Uzziah's reign when Isaiah met with God in that great vision, that great appearance that he had in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He then continued to prophesy through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it was in the period of Hezekiah's reign where they experienced that miraculous deliverance from the Assyrian army. So the period of his prophetic work was 740 to 686 BC. And the Babylonian captivity and the deportation came in 597, and then a further period of captivity and deportation in 586. Around about 100 years after Isaiah's prophetic work had ceased. The book of Isaiah, just to get it into context very broadly and briefly, falls into three major sections, chapters 1 to 37 form a section, in which God reveals his grace to Isaiah in chapter 6, sometimes called the book of the king. Then there is the book of the servant, with which we are probably a bit more familiar. That's Isaiah chapter 38 to 55, which begins in chapter 38 with Hezekiah's fatal choice of showing the Babylonian envoys all that he had of the treasures of Israel. At that point, there's a very telling verse where it says, God left Hezekiah to test him to see what he would do. And he did what was foolish. And so the prophet explains that there will come a time when everything that he'd shown the Babylonians would be taken away from Jerusalem. But that section, the book of the servant, of course, culminates with a prophecy of consolation and redemption, with a glorious passage in Isaiah 53 telling us of the Redeemer's work, and of the satisfaction that the Redeemer would feel in the outcome of his sufferings, which was the salvation of many. It was of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that the prophet was talking in Isaiah 53. And then there are the closing chapters of 56 to 66, which are the book, sometimes called the book of the conqueror. This reveals the triumph that God will achieve through the final reckoning and the New Jerusalem, chapter 65 through to the end of 66. But just before he gets to the end of this prophecy, with this triumphant high note of victory, he enters into this most remarkable interrogation of God, which arises from the prophetic sense of desperation that he feels that will attend the eventual collapse of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That's going to happen. So the high point to which the prophet has pointed is way into the future, but he knows this deportation, this captivity of the people of God is going to happen. And so here he is, looking, as it were, at this vast historical breadth and recognizing the final outcome as glorious. The prophet is taken up with the sadness of the current situation of Israel. So we are taking it up, as it were, from chapter 63 and verse 15. And I want to use this three headings in here, and they're just single words, they're interrogative words that the prophet uses. I want to use these words that he uses, as it were, headings for this sermon. And the first word is where. The first word is where. Chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal? In these verses, the prophet asks the Lord God to look. He asks the Lord God to give attention from where he reigns in heaven, high and holy, that place of purity, the place where God dwells. And he says, look down from where you are and see. And what it appears to be a most bold, almost audacious challenge, he wants God to look down and see something about God himself in his relationship to his own people. The prophet, in other words, is asking God about where he is with regard to his own people. Now, this boldness must be seen in the light of the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit working through, as he was through the prophet, is making a plea for divine attention. He is puzzled, you see. He's puzzled about this. What he knows about God in the past seems to be in contradiction with what he's experiencing about God in the present situation. Has God in some way changed? Hence the interrogative where. Those mighty qualities of the past are now no longer evident. Look what he says. Where are your zeal? What is the zeal of God? The zeal of the Lord of hosts is mentioned many times in the scriptures. The passion with which God keeps his promises. Isaiah chapter 9. You remember that great passage we quite often use near Christmas or at a nativity. And that's the reference to a virgin shall give birth. And it says at the end of this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, it's the zeal of God, his own real commitment to his own cause. And the prophet is saying, where is that? I can't see that anymore. I'm not sensing that anymore. Where is your zeal? And then he says, and your strength. The strength, or where is your might? His ability to act against all who oppose him is very clear throughout the scriptures. We know in the Exodus, don't we? When the people were on the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh and all his armies are coming towards them, the Lord delivers his people without them having to lift a finger. All they had to do was trust God and walk through on dry land. And God brought the downfall of Pharaoh and his armies. God has this strength, this omnipotent power to act against all who oppose him. The prophet's saying, where is this now? Where is this strength which will defend your people against the opposition? And then he goes on. The yearning of your heart, or your tenderness. This feeling that God has, this sort of emotional feeling that God has towards those who are his. Something that is recognized throughout the people of God. Many, many times in the prophecy of Zechariah, for example, He keeps you with the apple of his eye. He will yearns over you with singing. All of this comes out in the scriptures about the way God feels tenderly and compassionately towards his people. And that's another word. Where are your mercies towards me? Says the prophet. This overflowing of his love in delivering his people. The prophet is bringing these things to God. These things, God, you have been known for, he says. And now, in a sort of prophetic act of remembrance of these things, he cries out to God to look down. And he's asking God to reflect upon these things. He's not reflecting upon them. He's asking God to reflect upon them. And he says they are restrained. They are withheld. So he recognizes, of course, that these things haven't vanished into thin air. That God, he actually knows that these aspects of God, these qualities of God that he has towards these people have not gone. They haven't disappeared. But he realizes that God is, if you like, restraining himself from dispensing these divine qualities, which are for the good of his people. They are being withheld now. They are not being brought out to the benefit of his people. His people are, if you like, in a situation where it appears that God has changed completely. But you see, in verse 16, as he refers to Abraham and to Israel, doubtless you are our father. The prophet is, in referring to Abraham and Israel, he is acknowledging the reality of the fact that God is still the father of his people. But at the same time, he is saying, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, at the same time, he's saying something like this, that if Abraham and Israel, or Jacob as he was standing with us now, they would not recognize us as your people. They would not recognize us as your people. So, in acknowledging that God is actually unchanged, but for some reason is withholding everything, he is at the same time asserting a great faith that God still is their father. And he develops this as he goes on. But you see, it's this sense of something different coming into the mind of the prophet. There have been times in the past when the people of God have come to a realization that something is missing from that felt experiential sense of the aspect of their relationship with God himself. Corporately, something's wrong. They look at the present situation of the church, and then they look to the past and what the church was like, and they realize that the change is quite remarkable. The contrast between the two pictures of the church, if you like, what it used to be like historically and what it is now, is different. Something is flat about it. There is something that is not as keen about it. It's similar, you know, when we're singing hymns. We know it ourselves. We're singing a hymn. And there is no doubt that we believe what we're singing because we trust the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. But we sing it and we realise that there is a difference between the words we're singing and what we actually feel in our hearts. You know, praise him with glad adoration. What does glad adoration mean within your soul? Within that aspect of your emotional character. What does it mean? And that hymn we sang at the beginning, let the Amen sound from his people again. Why did the hymn writer write that? Because there's something quite significant about the Amen and the voice of the people of God. There was a time when there was a revival of religion, when the man who was praying, before it broke out, he was praying. And when he was praying, he said, Amen. And the people who were bowed and praying with him said, Amen. And he stopped and he said, That was like the old Amen. There was a recognition, you see, that even in the saying of the Amen, which we mean, the Lord knows we mean it from the hearts that we have at the present time, was different from something that was experienced in the past. You will notice he still acknowledges that God is their Redeemer in verse 16. He is still our Redeemer. Everlasting is your name. But something has caused him to withdraw the sense of his presence. And of course we know what it is. Sin is the primary cause. Ezra recognized this, because at the time of Ezra, they're coming out of the captivity. And Ezra recognized this, and he humbled himself before God in Ezra chapter 9, and he set himself to pray and to plead to God to revive his people. So there, always within the history of the church, has come a time when the people of God have cried to God, "Where are you? Where are you?" In Vermont, USA, in 1816, an association of some small churches, burdened by the state of the church and the state of the nation, began to meet for prayer and fasting and set their hearts upon seeking God. And within a 12-month period, 6,000 people had been converted and added to the church in that period of time. And over 800, there was 40 churches who started. By the time it finished, there was 869 churches praying and fasting on a regular basis for God to come down and act. And the question facing us today is this: are we conscious that the work of the Lord in our land is desperate? Is it desperate enough for his people to begin crying out, "Where are your zeal? Where is your power? Where is your tenderness? Where is your compassion for your church?" I'll just pose that as a question. But no doubt there comes a time when a holy boldness grips the people of God and they begin to pray in the same way that the prophet prayed, to interrogate the Lord that he might pour out his Holy Spirit upon his ministers and upon his churches. The Psalms themselves provide many examples where the people of God, grieved by the dishonour done to God nationally and internationally, cry out. Psalm 85, verse 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" You see how the psalmist is conscious of the burden upon the people of God, conscious that there was a joylessness about them. He said, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice?" He's seen the connection. Psalm 80, Psalm 119 uses similar language. It's the language of "Where are you?" And it isn't faithlessness. It's nothing to do with faithlessness. It's nothing to do with lack of trust. It's a recognition that the godlessness of the state of the nation, the weakness of the church, demands that God does something. So there's the interrogative "where," and then he moves to another interrogative word in chapter 63, verse 17. And it's "why." "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways?" Now this, on the surface, appears to be bordering on the downright cheeky. But we must bear in mind that this is within a prophetic context. Is the prophet actually blaming God for the situation? "Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear?" So he is emphatically not blaming God. But what he is doing is objectively, he is tracing back the lack of the sense of the presence of God back to the sovereignty of God himself. You see, he describes a sad situation, verse 18. Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. For a short time things were good, but then our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. So he's describing this sad situation. And the prophet knows that the guilt attaching to the people of God, a guilt that could not have been overlooked by God, because God is holy, and that God has consequently sentenced them on the basis of their own choices to be disobedient, their own choices not to obey his word, their own willfulness in going away from God's ways, a hardening process has begun. And that's what happens with hardening. For any of us even here today, that hardening could happen. It's a gradual process. We become progressively less responsive to the demands of God's word. We consciously set upon a course of disobedience to the will and the ways of God. And eventually, if that is our pattern, eventually a moment arrives when we are hardened in a way that is irretrievable without God's intervention. The sentence of a hardened heart is passed upon those who do this. And to recover from such a situation is not humanly possible. This is what the prophet understands. So he, in his prophetic capacity, is showing us that the only solution to such a position is found in this why. Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? He sees that ultimately the sovereignty of God is at work in disobedient and willful people. And so he asks God, on the basis of what he remembers about the status of the people of God. He uses the status of the people of God, the privileges of the people of God, as an argument. Like this, if you say in verse 17, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. There's a recognition in the prophet towards God that although this hardening has taken place and that the judgment of God upon them in hardening their hearts so that they will suffer the judgment that he's got to bring, nevertheless inspires the prophet to say, look, we are the tribes of your inheritance. We are your elect people. We have your sanctuary. It's in a mess, but our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled. All of that is recognition, isn't it? That they are still the people of God. We are your people. So in crying out to God in terms of why, the prophet is acknowledging a hopeless situation, humanly speaking, into which he wants God to do something, in which he wants the only person who can do something to do something, and it's only God who can do anything about the situation they're in. It's so dire, it's so far away from what he knows has been the experience of the people of God in the past, that the only thing he can do is to cry out to God in these terms. And I think we need to ask if in our day we have the same sense of urgency and the same sense of persistence. The burden to pray without ceasing for God to do something, to glorify his name, to reverse the blasphemous trends in our nation, to bring hundreds, not hundreds, thousands, to their knees in repentance and faith. This is what Ezra recognized in chapter 9 and verse 8. He said, give us a measure of revival in our bondage. You did not forsake us, but gave us mercy in the sight of King, in the sight of the king of Persia, to revive us. Ezra could see God's hand at work in the pagan king coming to the aid of the people of God at that time when they came out of the captivity. But Ezra uses these words, revive us. You've given us a measure of revival. And look at this, in, if we just turn back in Isaiah to chapter 62, where the prophet is very sure of salvation from God, but at the same time is conscious that it demands intercession. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. And then to verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest. You see this sense of conviction that it's got to be continual, prayerful crying out to God in situations where it is obvious that there's a desperate need for God to come and to work his work again in the church. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said about the persistent widow? It was a similar thing. It's about giving no rest until God establishes your request. And of course, the establishment of God's requests must always be in the context of what the will of God is. This is the thing. Do we have a sense that we need to be asking our wheres and our whys? Obviously with due reverence and awe, but with that holy boldness, which is our privilege of those who know God. There's two interrogative words that the prophet is putting to God about himself and what he's doing. And then there's another one, and it's when. Now, it doesn't actually, in chapter 64, it doesn't actually use the word when, but it is implied. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah, you see, has been reviewing the past and looking, as it were, to the future that God has laid upon his heart about what's going to happen. And he's thinking in terms so often associated with failure. If only. It could have all been so different. And there is a sense in which the words, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, could read like this. I mean, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in my research, it could read like this. Oh, that you had run the heavens and come down. So it's an if only. It could have been so much better. It could have been so different. But that's what failure does, of course. It leaves us with ifs and buts. Whatever it is, the sense of verses 1 to 3 is that the coming down of the Lord would achieve everything and even exceed all expectations. There were revivals in the Hebrides under a man called Duncan Campbell. The book is in the library, Channels of Revival. And it's remarkable when you read that a small church praying, and on the Lord's Day, and someone went to the doors and they opened the doors of the chapel to find almost the whole village coming towards the church. Something had stirred them up. It happened in the revivals in Canada. Lots of young people out on their Saturday revelries. This was in the 19th century. And the church, a few in the church, had been praying for the Lord to act. And in a very short period of time, the young people stopped where they were going and they came to the church in a mass, not just one or two. So you see, when God does come down, or expectations are blown. And it's this sense, you know, that we want God to do this. That like like Isaiah did, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. See, God has hidden his face from them. This is the sense. Because of their sin, because of their disobedience, he is angry. And they are now helpless. And this is the devastating consequence of turning away from God. Not freedom, but helplessness. Hopelessness. Failure. Those are the consequences. And in this, the prophet sees the only solution. And so in chapter 64, verses 1 to 7, where he's outlined the bleakest of pictures about the people of God. What a contrast when he gets to verse 8. This is a man who has not given up, given how awful the situation is, given how bad the people of God are. But now, O Lord, verse 8, you are our Father. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. He sees the solution very clearly before him. You are our Father. You see how he recognizes that God has not changed, and so he pleads with the unchanged God. And so should we, as we look into the sadness of the historical landscape of our nation and its church history. And we should bring our wheres and our whys and our whens to God in our prayers. You see, what I'm saying here, for a gathering of the people of God, not perfect, but people who are right with God, can use these terms. People who have repented of their sins and gone to God for grace and forgiveness are the only people that God will hear with cries of where, why, and when. Because God loves to hear his redeemed people asking him to act in these ways. Longing for the Lord to come down and to create, as Alec Motier states, a new situation transcending the ruins of the past. So in conclusion, a prophetic interrogation of God helps us to see that God has revealed that he does want his people to call upon him in terms of asking him to act in the way that he's acted in the past. He does, in that very real sense, want us to give him no rest until he does it again, what only he can do, and reverse and the decline and herald in a new gospel dawn. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. So let's pray for a new gospel dawn for our land this year. Let us seek God's face for that. Let us pray that he would give us a spirit in our prayer meetings that will bear the hallmarks of spiritual urgency for his glory through a revived church. We pray that God would help us in these things. Amen. Our closing hymn sticks with that theme, 399, revive thy church, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare, speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear.